If you could turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 36 to 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I wonder if you've ever seen something so weird or so odd that you've had to stop and think, what on earth is going on there? Why on earth is that happening? One of the strangest things I have ever seen was when I was in Kazakhstan, of all places. When I was a teenager, my parents' idea of a holiday was to go to Kazakhstan to work with a Christian charity. But that's not the weirdest thing about going to Kazakhstan at all, because what the strangest thing that happened while we was there, we were driving down one of the main roads through the capital city. And I looked to my right, and I can still remember seeing a Welsh flag outside someone's house. And it was so weird that you had to stop and think, why on earth is a Welsh flag in a capital city of Kazakhstan, just outside someone's house? It wasn't even the Welsh embassy of Kazakhstan. And I don't know why it was there. We weren't able to stop. Unfortunately, it was not a Welsh person who was driving the car who wanted to stop and find out why there was a Welsh flag. But at the very least, it makes you stop and think, why is that happening? Who lives in that house? What is the story behind this weirdness, this odd thing? And that is something, I think, like what we've got here in this passage. We've got a very unusual event. We've got a woman coming in amongst the crowd of very respectable people, and acting in quite a strange way. And so each of us has to stop and think, why is she acting in such a way? And what does this mean? And as we go through, what I hope we will find is that the reason that she acts in this way is because her sins have been forgiven. All her guilt has been washed away. And that's a really strange thing for us to hear about. Even for us who are Christians, it's still a strange concept. In our day and age, guilt and sin and forgiveness are not concepts that we kind of latch onto easily. It's something that we try and kind of get rid of and not think about. And yet, it's something that's very deeply ingrained. Think about our own British culture, that if anyone ever bumps into you, even if it wasn't your fault, we always say, oh, I'm sorry. There's something about us that wants to say sorry for something that has happened. Okay, maybe that's just British culture. But even on a more deeply kind of human level, I think each of us lies in bed at night and thinks, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I act in such a way towards that person? Even when we try not to think about guilt, it still catches up with us eventually. And I think we're all familiar with the concept of parents, maybe, who don't see their children very much and so try and make up for their sense of guilt by buying presents or giving them money. We're all maybe familiar with colleagues who maybe stay late to try and make up for some perceived weakness in themselves or in their work. And I suppose with all these things, we try and use different words for it. And we try not to use the word guilt or sin or forgiveness or anything like that. But I think nevertheless, even in our culture, we tend to try and use different words and different phrases to often get at the same thing. So people will talk about being disconnected from themselves or uneasy with themselves. Or they might talk about a sense of darkness in their life. And although we've tried to kind of fudge the language and change the language, I think the same sense of guilt lingers on, even when we pretend that it isn't there. Another thing that we try to do with the same feelings of guilt, I think, is we try and transfer the guilt. So we talk about people getting in with the wrong crowd. People talk about their family or their schools or some sort of establishment failing them. And so we try and kind of move our guilt to nameless, faceless people or establishments. And of course, all these things are hugely important factors, and I don't want to kind of, I'm not downplaying the hurt or the harm that any of these factors can cause. I'm just trying to make the point that we all, from time to time, try and transfer this guilt to someone else. And maybe this morning you think, I don't feel guilty, this is all just, you know, religious garbage. Well, maybe you don't feel guilty in the same way. Maybe you're not using the same words. But just have a think about what words and phrases you would use to mean the same thing. Or think about those people or establishments that you would try and transfer your guilt and pass it onto. And maybe as we go through this passage and we see the amazing reaction of this woman, we can then come and experience the same joy and peace that she experienced. And so in this passage, we're confronted by two people who met Jesus. One knew overwhelming, overflowing, passionate joy because her sins were forgiven, while the other one remained cold and distant and cynical. And we hear that was because his sins were not forgiven. But through it all, we're going to be confronted by Jesus. Jesus who offers full and free forgiveness at great cost to himself. And it's that, and only that, that can lead us to a life of passionate, generous, and thoughtful love and worship. So what we'll do this morning is we'll go through the passage, we'll just kind of wander through the story itself, and then at the end then we'll look at some implications of the story together. So let's think about the setting that we find ourselves in here. So have a look at verse 36. This Pharisee asks Jesus to come and eat with him. So he goes to this Pharisee's house. So a Pharisee was like a member of the religious elite. He would have been a kind of pillar of the society. And he would have followed all the rules, the Jewish law. But he also made laws about the laws and rules about the rules just to make double safe that he was following all the rules correctly. This guy was super religious. But he's kind of interested and intrigued in Jesus, so he invites him in. And I think some of the kind of setting here is can be a bit confusing, but it's good to know that, and useful to know that in those days, dining rooms or dining areas were out in the open, particularly in a rich person's house. And so people would have come and gone, and maybe people from the community would have come in and out and listened around the edges as the important people in the society dined together and spoke together. And so it wasn't unusual for people to wander in and out. The other thing that is confusing, I think, to us is in verse 37, where it talks about Jesus reclining at the table. And what they would have done is they wouldn't have sat on chairs like we do. They would have reclined on couches, leaning on their left arm, eating with their right hand, and then their feet would have pointed out away from the table. And I think that's useful to know when we think about what goes on here. And so we've got this Pharisee who invites Jesus in to eat. And then, in verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner enters. And sinner here is probably a euphemism in those days for a prostitute. This lady was very much a social outcast. And it's interesting that we're never given her name. And I think Luke does that on purpose to kind of show the fact that she's an outsider. No one knew her name, but we know the name of the so-called important person, Simon. And so this lady, who is an outsider, comes in. And then what she does next is so strange. She comes and she worships Jesus. And she does this passionately. She's standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She wets his feet with her tears because she's crying so much. She wipes them with her hair and she kisses his feet. She's so passionate in her feeling and in her worship towards Jesus. It's so obvious and clear for people to see. She really loves Jesus. And she makes her feelings about that known and clear and obvious to all the people who are sat around. But she also worships Jesus generously. You see that she opens an alabaster flask of ointment. That would have been very expensive in those days. She gives Jesus the best. It would have cost a lot of money for her. Potentially a lady who didn't have much money, she gives it all away in love to Jesus because she loves Jesus so much that money no longer controls her. She's able to give it away and she'll happily give it all. And although she's worshipping passionately and generously, and we would probably think as kind of British people that this lady's, she sounds a bit mad. Even those of us who are Christians would probably read this and think, she sounds, you know, a little bit, maybe a bit too much. But actually, if you read what she does, it's very thoughtful. This lady is very much in her right mind. You notice there in verse 38 that the way Luke writes it, that she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Luke's trying to make out that she's doing this very deliberately and methodically. But she's also giving Jesus exactly what he needed. These aren't the actions of a deranged person. She's giving him exactly what Jesus needed because she was extending the common courtesy that Simon should have extended. He hadn't washed Jesus' feet. He hadn't anointed his head with oil. He hadn't kissed him. These were all, to us they may sound like quite a big deal, but actually that was a common thing. It was like shaking someone's hand, offering them a cup of tea, offering to take their coat. Simon doesn't extend that, and yet she gives Jesus exactly what he needs. And then we've got Simon's response, or his lack of response. He hasn't given Jesus what he needed, what would have been the common thing to do. And although we know that he's kind of intrigued and interested in Jesus, he's very rude and cold towards him. We see this in verse 40. Maybe you heard it as Chris read it. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. It's very brief and short and terse. He's obviously being quite rude to Jesus. But what's more interesting, I think, is what Simon says in his own mind. Because you notice that Simon never says this out loud. He's all saying this in his own mind as he watches Jesus and this woman. Because in his mind, in verse 39, what he's saying is this. Jesus can't be a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would have supernatural knowledge. And he'd know that this woman, she's a bad woman that you need to stay away from. But what's kind of, it's almost funny, it's kind of satirical almost, is that Luke then talks about how Jesus turns to him and shows exactly what Simon was wanting to see. Supernatural knowledge. But rather than pointing his guns at the supposedly bad woman, he points it at the super good religious guy. That's who he turns to. And it is kind of funny, but it's also quite biting. And it's quite striking. Because although Simon wants Jesus to say to this woman, go away, you're a sinner, I want nothing to do with you. That's what he wants Jesus to say to this woman. But actually Jesus turns to him and speaks to him and turns his guns on him. So what does Jesus say? Well, we see this in verses 40 to 50. And very kindly, rather than just going for Simon and kind of skewering him straight off, he tells Simon a story. He's so kind and gracious to Simon. And we need to sort of follow the logic through. So you've got this first contrast in this story that Jesus tells. And he talks about these two debtors and this one moneylender and how the debt was cancelled. Just so you know, a denarius was a day's wages. So one owed 500 days wages and one owed 50 days wages. And Jesus cancels the debt for both. And so then he asks this question to Simon. Which of them will love him more? And Simon's answer is, as you probably picked up, quite awkward. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. I think Simon can see that he's under pressure here. Because he has to concede that Jesus' point, which is the person who has been forgiven the most, will love the most. So that's the first fact that Jesus establishes for us, is that the more we have been forgiven, the more we will love. And then he gives a second contrast. So the first contrast was between two imaginary people. The second contrast is between these two people in front of him. So we've got the woman, this prostitute, this outcast, versus Simon, that the wealthy, the upright, the religious man. She does everything for Jesus. She's so passionate, she's so generous, she's so thoughtful in her love towards him, versus Simon, who does nothing but sit on the sideline and criticize in his mind. And Jesus here praises the warm and exuberant one, and he critiques the cold and distant one. So in the first contrast, Jesus establishes that the more you are forgiven, the more you will love. And in the second contrast, as he contrasts Simon and as he contrasts the woman, what he establishes is this: Simon has shown no love at all to Jesus because Simon's sins are not forgiven. She shows so much love because her sins have been forgiven. In fact, she's been forgiven everything, and so she loves Jesus with everything that she has. Now, does that mean that she was forgiven because she loved Jesus so much? No way. The reason that we read the previous passage, you would have noticed in verse 29 of the previous passage, that lots of people at that point came to know and love Jesus for themselves. They came to Jesus at that point. These were tax collectors and outcasts. And if you read through the book of Luke, this happens again and again. We've got this story of people coming to Jesus who weren't the people that you would expect to come to Jesus. So we know that this woman had probably already had, she'd already responded to Jesus in one of these previous encounters. But in verse 47, it may be that we could get confused. It says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." The word "for" there can mean different things. We use it in different ways. So I could say, "The boat sank outside, for I saw it with my own eyes." We're not saying that the boat sank because I saw it with my own eyes. There's different ways of using the word "for." And so the word "for" here could mean since. It could be to say that the fact that she has had her sins forgiven are supporting the fact that she loves so much. So the word can be translated in slightly different ways. But also then you see in the second part of the verse where he talks about Simon, he says, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." He's connecting the fact that how much we are forgiven, or we realise we're forgiven, will then lead us to love. Forgiveness of our sins precedes our love for Jesus. And that's clear in this passage. And of course it's clear in the rest of the Bible. And then of course Jesus kind of, if there's any more lingering doubt about that, Jesus kind of sorts it all out in verse 50 by saying, "And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus is saying that it's this lady's faith that has saved her, and not her expression of love, her faith in Jesus. Well, what is faith? Is faith a kind of vague hope in a mystical being? Is it a kind of vague self-belief? That's kind of often how we talk about it today. No, it's something much more solid than that. And happily, the Bible defines it for us in Hebrews 11, verse 1. I've got it up on the screen. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is so much more solid. It's not just a mystical leap in the dark. It's having conviction. It's having assurance that when Jesus says, "I will forgive your sins," that he will. It's trusting in him for that. And faith is like sitting on a chair. You're all sitting on chairs this morning. And faith is very much like that. Because on one level, what you're doing, you're all going to think about it now and get a bit nervous about your chairs. On one level, what you're doing is very passive. You're passively sitting on your chair. You are resting and sitting down and enjoying sitting down while I'm standing up. But you're all sitting down and you're passively, you're not doing anything. You're not working. You're not striving. You are sitting down on the chair. So it's in one level, faith is a passive thing. You're enjoying resting on your chair. But on another level, it's a very active thing because you are actively trusting your chairs to keep you off the floor. They are very good chairs. They have never broken in the 10 years that I've been in Netley. You'll be fine, I'm sure. So you need to trust in your chairs. You are actively trusting in your chairs. On one level, it's passive. On another level, it's active. You're actively trusting that your chairs will keep you safe and rested. And that's what faith is. On one level, we are passively resting in Jesus. We're saying to him, Jesus, you are the one who will forgive my sins. You are the one who will make me whole. You are the one who will make me righteous. You are the one who will lead me to be with you forever. But on the other hand, it's a very active thing. You are trusting very actively in Jesus to do that and not in yourself. So that's what this lady shows. She shows faith. She trusts in Jesus to forgive her for her sins. And that is what saves her. Jesus is what saves her, not her expression of love. And yet, it is her expression of love that proves that her sins are forgiven. And conversely, it's Simon's lack of expression of love that proves that his sins are not forgiven. So now let's think about some implications, and we can take that verse down from the screen. We've got some implications, and I've got four implications, and they come in pairs. One is a warning and an encouragement, and another warning and then another encouragement. So the first warning is this: the insiders are in danger of being on the outside. The insiders are in danger of being on the outside. You know, you sometimes hear about news reports of police confronting protesters, and you always hear the phrase, police fired over the heads of the rioters. What are the police doing? They're sending a warning shot, a signal of their intent, but in some ways it's a very kind and gracious signal to say, don't come any further, stop what you are doing. And that is what Jesus is giving to us here this morning. He's giving us a warning shot over our heads, but it's a very kind and gracious warning shot. Because if you think you're okay with God and that he's just fine with you, Jesus is firing this shot of warning over your head. He's saying, the people who think that they are fine and are on the inside, just like Simon, are in a huge danger of ending up on the outside. The most religious, the most devout, the most hardworking and clean living of people are at risk of missing out on having their sins forgiven and of having a relationship with God. Why? Because we trust in our religion, our devotion, our hard work, instead of trusting, like this lady did, in Jesus to deal with her guilt. Religion, clean living, hard work, devotion, it can never free us from ourselves. Only Jesus can. You know, religion and clean living and hard work and devotion, all it says is work harder, do more. And you'll find that there's nothing that you can ever do to satisfy it. And you'll also find that it doesn't really make you more loving in the end. Because just like Simon, you'll only do good for your own benefit. You'll only do good to protect yourself. And you'll certainly never get involved or touch bad people in case you contaminate yourself with them. That's the way Simon lived his life. And yet only Jesus can lift that burden from us and free us from ourselves. Free us from that need to always be doing more. So that's the warning. The insiders, like Simon, like many of us, are in danger of ending up on the outside. But here's the encouragement. The outsiders are welcome on the inside. Did you notice that while Simon says, don't touch this woman, Jesus allows her to come close to him and to touch him. You know, Jesus welcomes the people from the outside to come to him, to come very much on the inside, to be near to him and to touch him. And whatever the reason you think that you can't come to Jesus, whatever the reason is that you think you're on the outside, this story reminds you that you can come on the inside and you can come to Jesus and be close to him and he will love you. Maybe it's your past life, maybe it's your current life, maybe it's your family background. Whatever it is, anyone can come to Jesus and be on the inside with him. And he will welcome you. And even if this morning you're sat here thinking, I am such a Simon. I am so like Simon. And I can see from this story that Jesus is pointing his guns at people like Simon. Even if you think that you're Simon, you can still come to Jesus and come to him. And he will welcome you and love you and he will forgive your sins. So that's the first warning and encouragement. The insiders are in danger of being on the outside, but Jesus welcomes the outsiders on the inside. The next warning is if we don't love Jesus, then our sins are not forgiven. The whole point of this story is to warn Simon that his sins aren't forgiven. And Jesus is giving us the same warning this morning, that if we don't love him, our sins are not forgiven. And as we've already said, it's not that loving Jesus leads to forgiveness, but that our love for him is an evidence of that forgiveness that we already have. So if you're not a believer this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ for yourself, Jesus is saying to you, that if you don't love me, your sins are not forgiven. And for those of us who are Christians, maybe we're feeling a bit uneasy because our love for Jesus grows cold. And often that is because we have forgotten how much God has forgiven us. Because Jesus links our love for him with how much we have been forgiven. But we know from this passage and from elsewhere in the Bible that all have sinned equally, and in Christ all of us have been forgiven equally. And ideally, we as Christians would all have that same sense of love towards God. But we forget. We forget how much we have been forgiven. And we drift back towards being more like a Simon. And as we do so, we become more cold. We become more distant. We become more cynical. But as we remember, and as we rejoice in, and as we remind one another how much we've been forgiven, then that will warm our hearts, and then we will go towards being more like the woman whose love and whose worship was passionate and was generous and was thoughtful. So for each of us, whether we're a Christian or not, we each need to go back to the core message that Jesus is telling us this morning, that your sins have been forgiven. And as we trust in him, we can be as forgiven, just like this prostitute was. And then we will come to love him just as much as she loved him. So that's the warning. If we don't love Jesus, our sins are not forgiven. But here's the encouragement. Jesus offers us full and free forgiveness so that we can love him. Just go back to the story with me briefly. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Who covers the cost? The moneylender covers the cost. Just imagine that one of these men borrows the money from the moneylender and goes and buys, I don't know, like a donkey or something. Who, in effect, has bought that donkey for that man? It's the moneylender. He's the one who's covered the cost. And then think about who loses money in this case. Who pays the price in this case? It's the moneylender. And Jesus is saying, I've forgiven your sins. I've cancelled the debt. And what he's also saying is, I have paid the price. Because at the cross, Jesus paid the price so that we don't have to. He cried, it is finished, to show that everything was paid. Nothing is left. All our sins have been forgiven because he has paid the price in full. And when we realise that, and only when we realise that, that's when we will come to love Jesus with everything that we have, just like this woman. So Simon the insider, who thought life was about being good and religious and staying in with the in crowd, he stayed cold and distant and cynical. He only did good for his own benefit. Whereas the woman, the social outcast, the outsider, she trusted Jesus and she knew complete forgiveness. So she no longer worried about herself. She no longer worried about her money. She was free to love God and she was free to love others with no fear for her own position, because Jesus paid for it all and has forgiven her everything. And it's only as we realise how much we have been forgiven that we will be set free to love Jesus and to love others in the same way, passionately, generously and thoughtfully. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you that the price has been paid and that we can now enter in. Father God, we pray that each of us would know and be reminded of how much we have been loved and how much we have been forgiven this morning. And we ask that you would then warm our hearts with love for you, and that we'd be a people who are characterized by a worship and a love for you that is passionate, that is generous, and is thoughtful. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and only through his name. Amen.